say this, that Paul ended his life, his last 7 years, in prison, not all those years in prison, but in Asia, and he never returned to Jerusalem. So I don't think he saw John again in his life, and so they didn't have that opportunity. The word may have spread, and John may have heard it, I don't know, but for what that's worth. Now, why not pull something like that out? I can remember growing up, I was raised in a Christian home. My father was a minister. I heard the word every week. I watched it in real life every day of my life. My parents were very godly people and still are. My mother's still alive, and she still is a very godly person. And I saw and witnessed the word, the living word, through them. And but for the first 18 years of my life, I thought this book was a book of good little stories, little Sunday school stories, and I didn't understand it. And, I mean, as much as I heard the scriptures, it was very difficult to understand. And I can tell you, if you read the King James Bible and you grow up in that language, it's very difficult to understand. When I was 18 years old and I went off to college, I chose a Bible college in Grand Rapids, Michigan. I was only there one semester. And I went there with the desire to learn what the Lord's will was for my life. That's what I put on the little form they filled out. I filled out when I sent it in. And my parents headed out to Arizona. And so in that first semester, and only semester I was there, I heard very little about the scriptures, which bothered me quite a bit, because this was a good mid-acts, strong Bible college. And the classes I took didn't really address the scriptures. We didn't have chapel and those things and whatever. So I did hear the scriptures. But I was there to learn. I wanted to know how to read this Bible. Just so happens one evening, older fellow who was a couple of classes ahead of me, years ahead of me. I went out with him one evening on a weekend, and we were in this coffee shop, and he took out a napkin, and he drew a little timeline on it, and he folded it and did some things with it, and he started describing it, and he explained to me something about the 70 weeks of Daniel and Daniel 9. And boy, I was just all ears. It's like, wow, wait a minute. You mean the Bible actually makes sense? There's more than just stories here. God actually has a purpose. And then he unfolded that paper. And in the middle of that fold was a period of time that was not part of prophecy. And it's called the mystery. And anyway, we went through that diagram. And for the first time in my life, I saw a real reason and purpose to study the scriptures more than just to be a good person in life. And so it was there that I thought, you know, all the times I've been to meetings and churches or whatever, and somebody made some comments, and I said, what are you talking about? Well, I'm glad somebody actually began to answer that question. So I began to study the scriptures from that standpoint and look at them, and all of a sudden everything opened up. And it was a life changer for sure. But more than that, what I learned more than just the scriptures was my relationship with the Lord, how drastically it changed, and how real he became. And when you see that he has a purpose in not only in your life, but in the world and all the things that go on around you, things make sense and you can accept them a lot easier. And so that's why I want to throw out questions that may be stumpers or something you don't think about or whatever, because my hope is that the Holy Spirit will say, wait a minute, this book is more than just some good words. It's just not just really a good book, but it's there for a reason, and it's there for us to get close to the Lord. Now, my subject this morning is, and if actually turn with me to Colossians chapter 1. I can tell you we're not going to get through this lesson, and I need to cut it short anyway because of time. But Colossians 1, I want to read a passage, just two verses actually, and tell you how, just mention how complicated the scriptures are, or how they should can appear to be. Colossians 1, let's start at verse 13. Who hath delivered us from the power of darkness? Now, who's the who? That's the Lord Jesus Christ, right? He has delivered us from the authority of darkness, who happens to be Satan, and hath translated us into the kingdom of his dear Son, in whom, who's the whom? The Lord Jesus Christ. We have redemption, not merely redemption, but the definite article is here. The redemption through his blood, even the forgiveness of sins. Now look at these next two verses because they appear to contradict. who is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of, the King James says, every creature, or it should be all creation. So first it says he's the firstborn of all creation. Next it says, for by him were all things created. Now he's the firstborn of creation, we read, and here we read, he was the creator. He created all things that are in heaven, that are in earth, visible and invisible, whether they be thrones or dominions or principalities or powers. All things were created by him and for him. Now, before I explain those two verses and reconcile them, let me just say this. I've noticed in my lifetime what I've run into in different with the people I've met and known in the Christian realm, is there are many who are fortune cookie Christians. That's what I call them. They take the scriptures like a bag of fortune cookies, and you reach in, pull one out, open it up, and there's a verse, and you read it. And if that satisfies you for the day, then that's good. Well, maybe it's not a good one. It might be a little negative, so let me pull out another cookie and find one that suits me for the day. And I'm not saying that's wrong. I'm saying every single word in this book is of value, and the Lord can do something with it. But I think you limit yourself if you do that. And then there's those who are smorgasbord type Christians, and you go down the line and you pick your food, and you skip some, you know, skip the healthy stuff, you know, like the broccoli and whatever. You get the good stuff that tastes good. And it's kind of like this other guy, but you're taking a little bit more. But you kind of pick and choose. And so, a couple of weeks ago, and this is not why I'm doing this lesson, a couple of weeks ago, I was just happened to be at Washington Christian Station, a guy, a very prominent speaker, big audience. He spoke on worship and why they worship the way they worship in that church. And he read out of Exodus and he pulled all of these verses. And I looked it down and I said, look how many verses you skipped over and you didn't read. Because what Israel had there in Exodus to worship with the tabernacle included so many types and shadows. And you've missed all those. But you picked out the three or four that apply to the way we do it. And that kind of, I don't want to say bothered me, but it just kind of speaks to the fact that every word in this book is important. And every answer to everything in life can be found from the beginning to the end of this book. Amen. But not only that, as difficult as it may be, every solution to figuring out what the scriptures say can be found here. So let's look at these two verses. Who is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of every creature? Unfortunately, in the English language, when we think of the firstborn, I can point to my firstborn in this room today. And that's not what this word means. But you can find the answer to that in the scriptures. And if you go back into the Old Testament scriptures, you'll find that Israel was the Lord's firstborn. He told Pharaoh that, I believe Moses told Pharaoh that. And the word firstborn has to do with an elected one, or one who is chosen, and who is, it really has to do with a position, preeminent one. So when this speaks of the Lord Jesus Christ, it speaks of him as the preeminent one of all creation. It's not, it has nothing to do with earth. If you read on down, verse 17, and he is, this answers it right here. He's before all, and by him all things consist. He's the head of the body, the church, who is the beginning, or he's the principality, the firstborn from the dead, that in all things he might have the preeminence. So the scriptures answers itself in the fact that if you go back in the Old Testament scriptures and look at the firstborns, who was Abraham's firstborn? Ishmael. Well, where's he at in the seed line of Christ? He's not existent. His second son, Isaac, is part of the seed line. He is the firstborn.
Seed of promise.
Seed of promise. Who was Isaac's sons? Esau and Jacob. Which one was the firstborn? The second one, not the first one. Go to the next lineage. Jacob's sons? Well, he had a bunch of them, didn't he?
Yeah.
But who was the firstborn? Joseph. He was given the coat of colors. And what was he, number 11 or 12 in line? He wasn't the first one born, but he was the one that God chose and made the preeminent one. That's the meaning of firstborn. So Christ is the firstborn of the creation, and the creation he speaks of here is a creation that is not spoken of elsewhere in Scripture. This speaks of things that are visible and invisible. It speaks of principalities, thrones, dominions, and so forth. So, one of the things we're going to talk about today, when we deal with worship, it has to do with preeminence. It has to do with a preeminent one. Why would you even think of worshiping someone? Now, the word worship in general, when you look at it through the Scriptures, it applies to men as well as it does worshiping God. And, I mean, Joshua gave obeisance to some men. I mean, there's a lot of people in the Scriptures who see that they fell on their knees and they gave obeisance. And it was just a custom in the East. So that's the kind of the basic meaning of worship. But it definitely carries with it the idea of worthyship. Someone who is worthy deserves to be worshipped. And if you look in the Scriptures, the Old Testament Scriptures tell us that the only one who is worthy. Turn with me to Deuteronomy chapter 6. The only one who is worthy of our attention, of our reverence, is the Lord, and in this case, Jehovah. Verse 13, thou shalt fear the Lord, thou shalt reverence the Lord thy God, Jehovah thy God, and serve him, and shall swear by his name. You shall not go after other gods or the gods of the people which are around about you. So the Old Testament God, Jehovah, that this nation of Israel was to look after and revere, we find in the New Testament Scriptures, speaks of whom? Of course, the Lord Jesus Christ. And when we read over in Revelation chapter 4, without going into the context of what all this has to do with, what all this talks about, actually, I'm going to read in chapter 5. He says, verse 2, and I saw a strong angel proclaiming with a loud voice, who is worthy to open the book and to loose the seals thereof? And no man in heaven nor in earth, neither under the earth, was able to open the book, and neither to look thereon. And I wept much, because no man was found worthy to open it, to read the book, neither to look thereon. And one of the others saith unto me, weep not, behold, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David, hath prevailed to open the book thereof, to open the book, and to loose the seven seals thereof. And I beheld, and lo, in the midst of the throne of the four beasts, and in the midst of the elders, stood a lamb, as it had been slain, and the seven horns and seven eyes. And I'll stop right there. So we can go through many scriptures that shows us that the counterpart of Jehovah is the Lord Jesus Christ, and he is worthy of our reverence. Yeah. And I think I think today there are many who associate worship with a building. It was interesting when we went to Disneyland last weekend and had the best time of my life with my grandkids. And as we were leaving, the cab driver pointed out that going down the road, he said, oh, you see that building there? He says, that's the Crystal Cathedral. You know what the Crystal Cathedral is? So right down, probably within a mile of Disneyland, is the Crystal Cathedral. And he said, yeah, they just sold that. And I think he said, perhaps he thought that some Catholic group had sold it, but the big electronic sign was leaping on and says, welcome Islam believers. And then the next sign came up. I don't know, it sounded like some universal thing. But I almost had to chuckle about it because of that, what that place represented. It represented a lot of wealthy people who attended that and admired those people who came. And I watched the program a few times and saw these celebrities come whom shocked me that they'd get up there and give a testimony. And then one of them was, I'll just say, was a baseball coach who was out the next week screaming, cursing, and yelling at the umpire. But it was interesting how that was appealing to people, celebrities and whatever. And for some reason, this book isn't appealing to people. This word isn't appealing. It's very appealing to me. But that's how generally most people associate worship. It's a building. And what we'll see here is that the Scriptures speak of true worship and good worship. And those things we want to look at and honor. Let's turn to John chapter 4. We'll see some dispensational thoughts in these passages, as well as practical. And let me just mention something too that I forgot to mention. During the time that this was written, what kind of a building did these people have? When the Lord walked in here on this earth, there was a temple. It was a temple that was in the process of being restored. It had been totally destroyed and was in the process of being restored. But historically, we understand that Herod, who was the one who was responsible for that restoration, was not putting it back in the same order it was that Solomon had built it. But it was still to some level of functionality. But if you think about it, that was the place to worship. And it had everything in the world to do with the law and all the types and shadows that were associated with the law. And if you didn't live in Jerusalem, then there were synagogues throughout the world, and those represented buildings or places of worship. So if you are one who takes these scriptures, if you're a red-letter Bible Christian, meaning if you only look at the red letters and the Gospels that the Lord spoke, and that's your truth, then you should do everything and follow everything that the Lord did, which includes going to that temple, going to that synagogue, or whatever, and practicing all the things he did because he brought sacrifices, blood sacrifices, and he did all the things that were associated with the law. And that was in his lifetime. But as the word began to spread and Israel began to reject the truth during the Acts period, and Paul went out amongst the nations, where were the buildings? I mean, I guess my question really is, where did we get the churches we have today? What premise did those come from? Because when Paul went out to a city, he went first to a synagogue, a Jewish synagogue. And he went there for three Sabbaths, as the scriptures tell us. And if they didn't like him and what he said, then he would leave. And he would also talk to those Gentiles, those uncircumcised people about the gospel. And he'd go on to the next town. But let me just read four places of scripture to call to your attention to the fact that the church, what we call the church, no longer was a building. It became a place in the home where the scriptures were studied. Romans chapter 16, verse 5. Now, I'm not standing here to bash churches and buildings and so forth. The point of this is what we want to see is what true worship is. It has nothing to do with a place. Romans chapter 16 and verse 5. Paul is giving some greetings to some of those people. And he says, likewise, greet the church that is in their house. Oh, we've got to back up a couple of verses here. Verse 3, greet Priscilla and Aquila, my helpers in Christ Jesus, who have for my life laid down their own necks, to whom not only I give thanks, but also all the churches of the Gentiles. What are the churches of the Gentiles? These are home Bible studies, I mean, the way we put it today. Likewise, greet the church that is in their house, and so forth. Turn over to 1 Corinthians 16. Verse 19. The churches of Asia salute you. Aquila and Priscilla salute you much in the Lord with the church that is in their house. Colossians chapter 4. Now we're moving several years later, toward the end of Paul's ministry. Colossians 4:16. Sort of 14. Luke, the beloved physician, and Demas greet you. Salute the brethren which are in Laodicea and Nymphas, and the church which is in his house. And when this epistle is read among you, cause that it be read also in the church of the Laodiceans, and that you likewise read the epistle from Laodicea. And finally, Philemon 2.
notes in here. Okay. Philemon 1 and 2. Paul, a prisoner of Jesus Christ, and Timothy, our brother, unto Philemon, our dearly beloved and fellow laborer, and to our beloved Apphia and Archippus, our fellow soldier, and to the church in thy house, or in Philemon's house. So, I'm not making a big deal of this, other than the fact that a building does not make a place of worship. And what the Lord's going to tell us is it's going to be with inside a person. And how important is that? Because I believe there's many people who count on and believe that that building is sacred. And I mean, there's some denominations that are heavy in that way, and I'm not here to name names, but I know I have some good Catholic friends who that's the way it is. This is the only place you're going to worship. Okay, let's turn to John chapter 4, and I'll try to move a little quickly here. Try to be done here in about 10 minutes. Do you remember this story? I'm sure. The Lord had, in the first verse of John chapter 4, verse 3 says, he left Judea and departed again into Galilee, and he must needs go through Samaria. Then cometh he to a city of Samaria, which is called Sychar, near the parcel of ground that Jacob gave to his son Joseph. Now Jacob's well was there, and Jesus, therefore, being wearied with his journey, sat thus on a well, and it was about the sixth hour. And there cometh a woman of Samaria to drink, to draw water. Jesus saith unto her, give me to drink. For his disciples were gone away to the city to buy meat. Then saith the woman of Samaria unto him, how is it that thou, being a Jew, askest drink of me, which am a woman of Samaria? For the Jews have no dealings with the Samaritans. Now, if you remember, when Israel, after Solomon, the kingdom was split into the northern kingdom and the southern kingdom. And there were two tribes in the southern kingdom, Judah. And then there were the 10 tribes of the northern kingdom, which had its central, headquarters in Samaria. And so there was a lot of, you'll find out that this is why they're prophets. Prophets did not begin to write until that period of time. And it was warnings, continual warnings against Israel and the northern and the southern kingdom. And so, Syrians came in and took over, and then everything was a real mess. But by the time that the Lord came on the scene, the Samaritans, many of them had married, intermingled with the Assyrians, and so they call them half-breeds, and so the Jews would have nothing to do with them. And so the Lord was going to, and we'll notice in this passage, the Lord was going to keep separate, too. He was going to make it clear to this woman that there was a separation, but that there would be a day that worship would be different. So let's read on further. Jesus answered and said unto her, if thou knowest the gift of God, and who it is that saith to thee, give me to drink, if you knew who's talking to you right now, thou wouldst have asked of him, and he would have given thee living water. The woman saith unto him, sir, thou hast nothing to draw with, and the well is deep. From whence then hast thou that living water? Art thou greater than our father Jacob, which gave us this well, and drank thereof himself, and his children, and his cattle? Jesus answered and said unto her, whosoever drinketh of this water shall thirst again. But whosoever drinketh of the water that I shall give him shall never thirst. But the water that I shall give him shall be in him a well of water springing up into everlasting life. I think if you know the Lord Jesus Christ, you know what he's talking about here. If you have that personal relationship, you know what it's like to understand of this living water that we have no more thirst for. This earth has nothing to offer us in it other than a dead body. And thank the Lord that there's something beyond this dead body. And that the Lord Jesus Christ is the answer to that. And he indeed is the living water. He figuratively uses that here. Verse 15, the woman said unto him, sir, give me this water, that I thirst not, neither come hither to draw. Jesus saith unto her, go call thy husband and come hither. The woman answered and said, I have no husband. Jesus said unto her, you have said well, I have no husband, for thou hast had five husbands, and he whom thou hast, is not thy husband. And that saith thou truly. The woman said unto him, Sir, I perceive that you are a prophet. Our fathers worshipped in this mountain, and ye say that in Jerusalem is the place where men ought to worship. So the Samaritans believed because of Jacob's well in that place, that particular place. You go back to Deuteronomy chapter 13, I believe it is. You will see that some of those scriptures that deal with that this was the place to worship. So they had an argument going amongst them. And the Lord was going to settle that issue right here and there. Is Jerusalem the place to worship? Or is this place that they're at? Jesus said unto her, Woman, believe me, the hour cometh when ye shall neither in this mountain nor yet at Jerusalem worship the Father. There's a time coming the hour will come when you will neither do worship in any of these places. Worship the Father. You worship, you know what? You don't know what you worship. We know what we worship, for salvation is of the Jews. So here's a very dispensational, important point that the Lord held his ground that the Jews were number one. That the message that had to circulate throughout the world had to come through Israel. And I think the hardest thing to understand is the fact that that never happened. That promise, and you read about it in the Old Testament scriptures, the entire prophetical account in the Old Testament scriptures deal with the day that those things would happen, and it never occurred because Israel rejected their Messiah. And the Lord had something else in mind that he kept secret from the ages, from before the foundation of the world, before the ages. And I told you about that little paper that little tissue that guy did. When he opened that up, that was that secret there that he revealed to the Apostle Paul that we read in seven of his last epistles. And so the Lord goes on. We're talking about worship here. Well, that's important, how we worship. But the hour cometh and now is. Now it's available to you. The kingdom is at hand. That's the message of Matthew. The kingdom is at hand. The Lord is now saying the hour is going to come that this is going to happen. In resurrection, they will worship him in that sense. And now is the opportunity. It was there at their grasp. Even though he still had to die, they would still have that opportunity during the Acts period. And when the true worshipers shall worship the Father in spirit and in truth. This is a figure of speech. You true worshipers will worship in true spirituality. This is true worship. Nothing to do with a building. Nothing to do with rites and rituals and so forth. It's a one-on-one relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ.
Amen.
God is spirit. It's not a spirit. God is spirit. And they that worship him must worship him in spirit and in truth. So this is true worship in a nutshell, what we just read. Let's look at a few verses here because there's one step further we want to take. And Paul mentions this in, I think, 11 times in one of his last three letters. Actually, he mentions it in 1 and 2 Timothy and in Titus. If you would turn with me to 1 Timothy 3:16. And I'm not pushing this from a dispensational standpoint. I'm pushing it from the standpoint, this is good worship. This is the exact word he uses here. 3:16. And without controversy, great is the mystery of good worship. The word godliness is this Greek word, eusebia. We know what a eulogy is. It's well speaking of someone, good speaking of someone. Here's the word good. And this portion of the Greek word was one of the words in the Greek for worship. So he speaks of good worship. Well, he uses this word godliness several times in these passages in Timothy. And so here he speaks of one of the two great secrets in the scriptures. You remember what the other great mystery is? This is a mega mystery. There's one more.
Mystery of Christ.
No.
Iniquity?
No.
Go ahead.
It's Ephesians 5. The mystery which relates to marriage.
Oh,
he says this is a great mystery.
Yeah.
This is a mega mystery. So, something to keep in mind. These aren't just merely mysteries. These are mega mysteries. And this certainly is one of them. Great is the mystery of godliness. God was manifest in the flesh.
Amen.
How awesome. How much more can you say than that statement there? This is good worship. This is how you worship the Father. You need to recognize Him as the one who came in the flesh. The Lord Jesus Christ, who gave up His glory, came down to earth, became a human being, took on the form of a servant, and went even to the death of the cross. We read in Philippians chapter 2, this is good worship. This is how we approach the Father in our worship. It doesn't take a building. It doesn't take a room like this. You know, we hear all the protests about all these places that they won't post the Ten Commandments, or they don't have prayer in school. It doesn't matter to me. I can do and worship the Lord any place I stand, sit, lay, whatever. Amen. And I will always have that freedom until I lose my mind. I believe.
Amen.
And I thank the Lord for that. And that's what he's talking about here. Turn over to, we're going to just read one or two more verses. Titus, I'm going to read two more. Titus 1:1. Paul, a servant of God and an apostle of Jesus Christ, according to the faith of God's elect and the acknowledging of the truth, which is after good worship, in hope of eternal life, which God, that cannot lie, promised before age times. So this good worship that he speaks of here is associated with eternal life. That is a life that is associated with an age of time. I'm not saying that we don't have immortality. That the word eternal does not really exist in the Greek language here. And the English translators took that word and used our term. And he's speaking of something that actually is associated with a period of time. I don't want to use the word period of time, but it's associated with an age and a purpose that God has to fulfill. It still has nothing to do with immortality. I will always have immortality. So there's going to be ages beyond ages. But when God is all in all, will there be a need for ages? When all sin and death is completely wiped out, will there be a need for that? When we read at the end of Revelation, there's going to be no temple. Does he need a temple when sin and death is taken away? That has to do with Israel. There's a hope for Israel someday that he will be that temple there for that new Jerusalem. And here he speaks of the hope for those who have a hope in the heavenlies. One more verse, controversial at this time of the year. We talked about it a couple of times in the last few days. 1 Timothy chapter 2. I promised and I told my people not to speak on anything political here. I'm not going to do it. I'm going to read this verse and I hope and pray that we will obey this. For kings, this verse 1 of chapter 2. Verse 72, 1. I exhort therefore that first of all, supplications, prayers, intercessions, and giving of thanks be made for all men, for kings and for all that are in authority, that we may lead a quiet and peaceable life in all godliness, that is, all good worship and honesty, for this is good and acceptable in the sight of God our Savior. It doesn't say, Lord, change this man and make him do the way. He should be this kind of a leader, blah, blah, blah. He's terrible. He didn't say to pray for that person to do that. He says pray for the peace and the ability for us to be able to have good worship. So whatever this leader does, who cares? As long as the Lord has his hand in it and allows us to worship him in the way that we need to worship. We better be really concerned when there's a day that's not possible. And there's a day that's associated with the future restoration of Israel that things are going to be tough.
Mm-hmm.
And I don't think I'm going to be around for that, but those are going to be, I think they're going to have some different prayers at that time. Anyway, there's several verses you can look at that have to do with good worship. And I think it's important in our life in our daily, everyday, devotional, personal, one-on-one time with the Lord. I'm not here to make anybody, convince anybody to believe the way I believe. I have no desire to do that. I don't get paid for it. I don't get any points for it. The best thing that can happen, though, is that you can get the reward from this good word, because the Lord is so good. And that's what this whole time is about. Honoring the Lord Jesus Christ, reverencing that one who is the preeminent one. And look out, because you can't outserve him, you can't outdo him. And he will certainly reward us for anything that we do that is acceptable and pleasing to him. Let's close in a word of prayer. Heavenly Father, thank you so much for your wonderfulness, that you have made yourself known unto us, that we enjoy you. Thank you for each one here. Thank you for the love of Christ that bonds us together. And we look forward to what's ahead of us now as we look forward to hearing from your word and your spirit. And these things we thank you now in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.
Amen.
Okay, so we're going to take a...